Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And then once you have found Luke, chapter 1, go find the Epistle of Acts, Acts, chapter 1. We're going to read from two different passages this morning. First in Luke chapter 1. It reads, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, and it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now take your Bibles and turn to Acts, chapter 1. Luke records for us here, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you had heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
Now let's pray together. And in prayer, which is led by someone else, we have to take special that we do not allow our minds to simply run anywhere they want to go. We're talking to a holy and a righteous God who desires us to come into His presence. This is not simply some placebo. We don't pray because we feel better because we prayed. We pray because we go and we seek the infinitely righteous and just God of the universe who's called us to come and to seek Him, to know Him, to bring our petitions to Him, to confess our sins to Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, to intercede for others. We're to come to God. And so pray. And let's go to the Lord as our worship before Him. Let's pray together. And we do come to You, our Lord and God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Isaiah, Paul, John, Peter, these, Lord, that in whose lives You have worked and to whom You have fulfilled promises. You've been faithful, and You've been faithful to us. We thank You, Lord, for the covenants, the covenant with Noah, the sign of the bow in the sky, Your mercy, that You will fulfill Your purposes on this earth, judging it not again by water, but yet judging it again. Thank You for Your covenant with Abraham, that You have promised him land and seed and blessing, and that You've called us into Christ as the seed of Abraham by faith in Christ. We give You praise, and Lord, as our hearts look with anticipation to that kingdom that will come when You will fulfill all of Your promises to Abraham, Your covenant with David, that one who would sit upon His throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that covenant that You've called a new covenant, the new covenant of new hearts, the new covenant of fulfilling all of Your promises for Israel and giving to us as the church, Lord, the bounty of delights and joys in reigning with you in the kingdom, enjoying your salvation and exalting you forever. We thank you, Father, for these blessings. We're rich people. Father, as your people, we come to pray for our government, our leaders, our president. I pray for President Bush. Oh, dear God, give him discernment. Help him, enable him in his decision making. Give him wise counsel. Protect him from those who would seek to do harm to him. I want to ask on behalf of the men and women who are serving in the military right now in harm's way, dangerous places, doing life-threatening things at this very moment. God, I pray that as you have given us as a nation the right to restrain evil, that those who are acting in this behalf, in allegiance to our government and carrying out your purposes to punish the evil, God, I pray that many men and women in the armed services who see life as the fragile thing that it is, and many would come to Christ, and many in our own nation will look to you and believe. Father, I want to pray for those who are your special operation forces in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who are being taken captive, martyred. I think of Martin and Gracia Burnham. Oh God, we pray that you would release them from their captors. Exalt your name in the releasing. If you call upon them, Lord, to die in your name, may your name be exalted. And that we, O Lord, we need the work of grace, your work of grace in our hearts. We're soft people, Lord, and you've given us much. We pray for the grace that we to whom much has been given, we will give and give bountifully of our lives serving you. Raise up young men and young women from this church who will go to difficult places to carry the gospel, and that they will not cower and retreat, and use us as a church, Lord, to take the gospel and that it will spread to the ends of the earth through our labors here. Now, O Lord, open our eyes to your word, that we will hear with understanding and that we will see with perception. We ask it in the name of the exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, we are going to embark today on another journey together. And we're going to go down the road with the book of Acts. And I need to talk to you just a little bit of orientation for a book study. Those of you who've been with us through book studies before, you may can anticipate some of the things I'm going to say to you. But listen, screw your mind down real tight now. Don't get distracted by what the person's wearing in front of you. Just listen to this. That going through a book of the Bible, let me take the larger issue here. Just the importance of regular exposure to God's Word. It is, Peter said it this way, therefore putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you are God's child, you ought to have some hunger for the Word of God. If you don't, you need to go in for a spiritual examination. This is only part of that, seeking and hungering for God's Word. This doesn't exhaust it. You do that personally, privately. But this is part of it. It's an important part. Because when we gather and we all go through Scripture together, if we do it right, if we experience it the right way, we grow, we mature in Christ. It's possible to hear and to not understand. It's possible to see and not perceive. That's scary. We would not want this to happen when we go through a book of the Bible. So I would ask you to resolve within your heart that this journey through the book of Acts, that it will be one where you will hear and understand, you will see and you will perceive. There are many, many, many lessons that God, the Holy Spirit, would teach us as we work through a book like this. One of the things that it does is that it builds a conscience. We establish within us virtually the voice of God as we understand His Word properly interpreted. What we will do through a process of studying God's Word over weeks and months is that this is part of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love Him with all your heart. You pray to God that your desires will be reshaped, reworked. That your mind, you'll set it upon God's Word. Set it upon God. Do the work up involved. And with strength. It means resolve and involvement. Now let me give you some examples of what I mean by resolve and involvement in a book study like the book of Acts. Read the book. 28 chapters. Now, if you've really got some magnificent concentration abilities, you could read through it at one sitting. If you can't do that, bite off and read as many big chunks of it as you can. But read through the book. Make it a discipline. 28 chapters, you could take a chapter a day, and it gets you almost through the month. But read the book. Read it through as often as you can. And get your mind saturated with this book. Know where we're going. Don't let the next Sunday be a surprise to you. Read it. Listen and attend as consistently as possible. If you cannot be here, we have tapes that are available and you can keep up in that way. Use the study guides that are prepared. And there's one in the bulletin this morning to help you prepare for next Sunday morning's message in Acts 1, 6 through 11. Variety of ways you can use that. I'll leave that up to your imagination, your own ingenuity, your own self-discipline. But it's there for you. Hope you will use it. Takes about an hour, sometimes an hour and a half to prepare one of those. Try to craft the questions to at least get you to going into the text and work with the text with some applicational issues that are raised as well. Ask the Lord to use the book of Acts in your life in a special way. What impressions, what changes of heart, What life changes should be made as a result of studying this book. Pray over your notes every week. Don't let this just be an event. Don't let Acts in the Sunday service be an event. That haunts me. That you would just come to church and sit and hear and go. And that's sort of like a sort of little nodule on your life. It's there. Like you visit it and leave it. I hope we don't live that way. I know we have to fight it, but prepare yourself for the text. Come away from the text. Take the notes and use them as fodder for prayer during the week. Take those a point or something maybe that really caught your attention in a special way. Maybe in something even the preacher didn't even say. I know that happens, but there is a note that you make on it, and you use that as the stuff of your prayer the next week. So you're involved, and that this experience in going through the book of Acts is not simply a weekly event, it's a way of life. That's where we'd like to go. And pass it along. Pass the truths along. Maybe you want to teach the book of Acts. You want to memorize passages in the book of Acts. You want to, whatever, just pass it on in some form, some fashion. Now let me say a few things about the book of Acts. We're getting up close to the text, but I want to call your attention to some important issues regarding the book of Acts. Sequels. Sequels. There was a big fuss here not long ago. I thought it was kind of much to do about nothing, but this may hurt the feelings of those who are great Gone with the Wind fans, but Gone with the Wind. Everybody's been wanting a sequel to Gone with the Wind. They just wanted to know so much. Well, when Rhett Butler went back to Savannah, did he ever get in touch with Scarlett again? Could somebody write the sequel? Sequels in some places, some books, some movies have done well. And if something is really, if a book or a movie, if it really rang the bell, really got into the characters, say, hey, we want more, we want more. If it means money, Hollywood's certainly going to do it. Well, what we're going to be looking at is a sequel. A sequel to the book, to the Gospels. That's why I asked Brian to read Luke 1, 1 to 4. For Luke wrote that preface, and he writes this preface to Acts. And the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospels. It's the only authorized history of the early church. It's a divine record of the first 30, 35 years of the church. How did we start church? Why did the church start? Why? What is the contribution of the book of Acts to the church? I can submit a few things to you here. That it is, it's the only historical sequel to the Gospels. It provides background and setting for most of Paul's letters. It provides a picture of the life of the early church, the tensions, the persecutions, frustrations, theological problems, the hopes, the evangelism, the world missions effort, all of that. It provides a record of transition from Jews to the universal church, from the witness nation Israel to the witness nation the church. It should be stimulating to us because you see the sovereignty of God working, enabling His people joyfully and boldly to carry the gospel from, as Jesus said to do, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the extreme parts of the earth. It's what we're about. And I knew that we were overdue for this experience in Acts. We haven't been through it as a church since the 70s. And we need it right now. We need it big time. Because it flashes before us the life of the church and where we should be going, how we should be thinking, what we should be doing. It'll serve that purpose for us. See, the book of Acts is going to put us in touch with a church that's alive, it's energetic, it's carrying out the Great Commission. It's going to help us to ask some questions. How can we be effective for God as a church? How is the church to carry out the Great Commission? How are we to do world missions? How is the church to preach? How is the church to face persecution? You know, there are those who think this, and I'm among them, that I think that the church today is in danger of losing the gospel. Now, I didn't say when I say that, I don't mean that the gospel would be lost by our culture or our nation. I mean the church losing the gospel. I'm serious. That's as serious as it could get. The church losing the gospel. Well, I'll tell you one thing that's going to come from Acts, and that is you're going to notice that there are no less than 19 sermons in this book. And that Luke has purposely recorded these messages so we will know how did the church preach, what did it preach, and you're going to see that that's the key to keeping the church effectively alive and energetic. You know, you can be alive and energetic and just be fooling around. Just playing church. But what this book shows us is that the message is what drives us. Now, by the empowerment of the Spirit, as we're going to initially meet. Now, the early church was not a perfect church. We're not going to visit a perfect church. There are some romanticists who think, oh, if we could just get back, if we could just be like the New Testament church. Oh, would you like to be like the New Testament church? Well, I could give you some examples from the New Testament epistles that may scare you to death and remind you of some contemporary experiences. People are people no matter when they live. But what we do have here at Acts, though it's not a perfect church, it's a God-seeking, it's a Christ-exalting, truth-based church dealing with problems. So we're going to experience that as we go through the book of Acts. Now, what's the primary purpose of this book? Primary purpose is to set forth the sovereign hand of God so that we can see the sovereign hand of God taking the message of the gospel, it's the message of the kingdom, to go from Jews to Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Rome. That embraces the message. All that embraces the push, the drive, thrust of this book of Acts. Eschatologies can be very important in Acts. Have you thought of that? We don't have to do a special on Bible prophecy in light of 9-1-1. We can go through Acts because Acts has a lot to say about the kingdom. We meet it right away in the first five verses. 32 times in Luke's gospel he mentions the kingdom. And we find it occurring strategically through the book of Acts. We'll see those passages. Now, there is a secondary purpose in this book as well. I think Luke is obviously giving us the divinely authorized history of the early church. Where else would we have had it? And he, in so many words, says that to Theophilus, doesn't he, in Luke 1, 1-4, that he sets forth what he did in the Gospel of Luke to bring about certainty and assurance concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be a historical record. And I think there's probably some apologetic purpose here. By apologetic, I mean a defense of the faith. Setting forth who the church is, what it's about, and along the way, you'll see this kind of progression of thought. I won't labor the point of an outline here, but I will tell you how the book unfolds, and it's not subtle that Jesus gave the commission in verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts, the extreme parts of the earth, and then you'll watch the book progress along those lines. And along the way through these 28 chapters, there will be progress reports. There are seven of them. And they come at key places in the development of the expansion of the church, and it's a pause, and in so many words, it does this. This is what is happening in the church. Seven of these progress reports. Well now, let's look at Luke's preface. And it seems to me that in these first five verses, that he is striking three notes that prepare us for the entirety of this book. And here they are. One, the first note that he strikes is that the book of Acts is a continuation. Highlight that word. Continuation. It's a continuation of the Gospels in unfolding the drama of redemption. Key word here, continuation. The drama of redemption progresses through the gospel accounts. And Acts gives us the continuation of that story, that history. Now let's do this. Let's take verses 1 and 2. Let's examine them. And then we'll come back and we'll make some statements that will be an attempt to summarize and specify and apply. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 to see how I think this is borne out. Verse 1. The first account I composed. Who is the I? That's Luke. Dr. Luke. We only have three references to him in the New Testament. A physician, he was. We have a record of this. Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, his name is not attached to the book, but there is good reason to believe that he is the author. There is, of course, this statement, sewing the book of Acts together with the Gospel of Luke, and writing it for the benefit of this man, Theophilus. Early church history bore this out, that it was Dr. Luke. The Greek here in this book is of a really polished, almost classical style. And you can see that this man, this doctor, the one who wrote this book, he was a man of some literary skills. And you can see when you compare the Gospel of Luke with Acts, you can see that in the language, in the grammar. So Luke is writing this. I composed, he said, Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? We don't know much about him except that his name is mentioned here and in Luke chapter 1. And his name means dear to God or friend of God. Was he a believer or an unbeliever? Some think he was an unbeliever and that Paul or that Luke is writing to him to give some... here's a presentation of God's work in Christ and here's the gospel, kind of a track to win him, as it were, an apologetic historical account to win him to Christ. Others say that he's a believer. Most excellent Theophilus, Luke 1:3 says. But I think Luke's aim here is to put into Theophilus' hands and give him an accurate information regarding the church. Now, it's even possible that some have suggested in that Luke is writing this and Theophilus underwrites the cost of doing this. When you write, you've got to kind of shut down. You've got to concentrate. You've got to eat and pay your room and board somehow. He may have put Luke on a stipend to do this book. Quite possible. But he says, the first account, the Gospel of Luke, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, glue your eyes on that. Look at this. Began. What tense is that verb? Just, you know, don't worry about Greek. Just think about English. Yeah, it's a past tense, isn't it? Then he says, to do and to teach. He uses two present tenses here. Many have observed, and rightly so, that what Luke is saying at this point is that this book of Acts is a sequel, it's a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. Yeah, body one ascended to heaven. Body two is his church, and the life of Christ is lived out through his church. That which he began to do and to teach. That's very important here in the book of Acts. You don't want to miss this statement. When he said what he began to do and to teach, that's miracles, parables, Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, all of that. Doing and teaching, the words and the work of Jesus, they're vital to one another. Well, what Jesus was doing in his miracles was that he was authenticating, verifying his words. His life matched his message. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. Now, that's an important statement. Luke's going to use that kind of language four times in these opening 22 verses. Taken up, taken up, taken up, taken up. Here, verse 9, verse 11, verse 22. I think he's emphasizing with us the fact that there is a transition and there is a change. And be ready for it. And this book is going to be about transitions. We'll get to that later. After he had by the Holy Spirit... Wow, he brings in this statement not simply to say a word about how Christ performed his ministry on earth, which was by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, but to set us up for the fact that the church body too needs the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do God's work in your own way and in your own strength, in your own ingenuity, with your own skills. It takes God's power to make us effective as a church. More on that later. But he says, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles, What were these orders? Well, stay in Jerusalem. Then you have those different commissions. I've given you some work to do in your study guide for next week along those. Look at those commissions that he gave. Go into all the world, be witnesses. Gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now he's chosen these men. He's equipping them. He equipped them, but he equipped them in a special way after his resurrection. You know, there was a 40-day period of time where Jesus equipped them. It was kind of a summer school experience. Any of you ever have to go to summer school? You messed around in algebra class, and then there you are on a nice, beautiful July day. You're sitting in an algebra class to get what you didn't get the first time. Well, they kind of go through a summer school-like experience, and Jesus has to visit with them again things that he had been teaching them, and he did that in that 40-day time period from the resurrection to his ascension. These apostles, because, see, they have a foundational ministry, and they have got to be rooted and grounded in truth, for the church is going to be nourished by the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. So these men, they've got to get it. Got to get it right, too. To these, he also... Let's pause there. Let's take verses 1 and 2 now and try to... what the issues are here. I think they're these. One, that the work and teaching of Jesus Christ have been accurately recorded in the Gospels, and Acts is a God-breathed account of early life in the church. Accurate record, history, and history accurately recorded. They are vital to the life, to the message of the church. Beware of those who attempt to disconnect the message of the Bible from historical accuracy. There are those who, you know who usually the first to do it? Theologians. Those rascals. They ought to be the one who are guarding the gate. When they're the ones, then they pass it on to the pastors who are in training, and then after a while, it kind of soaks on down to the congregation. And it's usually, Bible reading, God-loving people in the pew are the last to be infected with such disease. But there are those who, in some very clever and sophisticated ways, would have you believe. I heard one the other day. I'll confess, when I get a little break of time, I'll turn it on PBS and on radio and see who they're interviewing. Seems like they usually have somebody, especially if they're religious, who's usually dinging on historical Christianity. And I heard interviewed an author, and he was saying that we need to see the Bible as a book of metaphor. And metaphor means that the virgin birth is a metaphor for the possibility of a new beginning. And that the Bible is the promised land, is a metaphor for the possibility of experiencing new life. And that the end of the age talk in the Bible, prophecy, that's metaphor. That's metaphor for ending the old life and beginning the new. Now, one could easily cozy up to that kind of talk and think, well, hey, that sounds pretty good. I'm not sure about the word metaphor, but there are metaphors in the Bible. But I'll tell you what, there can really be a devious deed done in the name of that language. To try to take the historical record of the Bible and throw it in the trash bin of inaccuracies and errors and say that we can just hold on to the message, though. That's what's important. And milk the metaphors. Don't worry whether it's historical or not. I don't think Luke's going to allow you to wiggle off that hook. That in history is important. The Bible is bound up in history, accurately recorded. Now let me say this about Luke. He was an excellent historian. When you consider that he didn't have access to the normal resources, libraries and reference works, but the remarkable accuracy here is something to behold. When he comes to the use of titles of officials, dates, places, names. You see, folks, if there is a lack of accuracy in the message communicated, say by Luke in his account, then you have a serious problem with the very character of Jesus Christ. They're tied together. The character of Jesus is bound up in the accuracy of the historical record. One writer puts it this way: it is impossible to separate the Christ of faith from the Jesus of history. I say that because some of you may be in the area where you may breathe that kind of dangerous kind of theological anthrax and think you can play. I know some folks who think that they can live the Christian life that way. I know them well. That the Bible is loaded with error, but I'm going to love God. That is such an incredible contradiction and a disconnect. And you need to stop and think about what you're doing. Not possible. History does have meaning, and that's what Luke is saying to us. History has meaning. Now, I want to put you on the alert to something. I want to put you on the alert to the fact that the book of Acts is a story of transitions. Now, not going to attempt to try to go into all the issues involved there, but will you put this in your notes and be ready? This is important to our journey now. Somewhere down the road in about 3 or 4 months, you're going to need to reference this issue and working through some difficult passages. Acts is a transition. It shows a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It shows us the transition from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the apostles. And it's a transition from Israel as the witness nation to the church as the witness nation. Well, you say, well, that's obvious. Well, good. I'm glad you see it's obvious. But the implications are far-reaching. And when you begin to handle some passages in the book of Acts, you will need that. That's one of your interpretive principles that you want to remember. And you will want to go through, as you go through Acts, you remember that you make a distinction from what the Bible describes and what it prescribes. Just write that down. And I'll give you examples as we go along. You make a distinction between what the Bible describes and what it prescribes. Do you understand I'm taking those two words? Narrative explaining what's happening. But does narrative command us to do this? So, let's hurry along. We've got to get beyond verses 1 and 2. So let me summarize in a second statement this. The Holy Spirit provided the dynamic for the continuation of the work of Christ. This is why he's introduced immediately to us in verse 2. Luke emphasizes the place of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus in his gospel, and he's going to emphasize the strategic place of the Holy Spirit in the life of body 2, the church. The Holy Spirit enabled Christ in his earthly ministry, and so he will us in our ministry as body 2, the church. We can see in the book of Acts, Christ working through the church by the Holy Spirit. You may even want to write that up somewhere at the top of your Bible. Christ working through the church by the Holy Spirit. And then this. And then we can move to verse 3. But get this. The work of the church is the work of the Lord. Now, you've got to explain that statement. That doesn't mean everything that we decide and every decision we make, that there is some infallibility attached to it. That would be a sleazy kind of control game, wouldn't it? You got to do what we say because we're speaking Christ's words. No, I'm saying that what Luke is saying in this is that the church carries on the life of Christ. And when Jesus said, or it is said in verse 2, by the Holy Spirit he had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. It was necessary for the apostles to be trained, get additional training, summer school, after the resurrection. And so we can see Christ working then through their message and through their lives. We can see that body expressing itself. The disciples, the apostles, needed some training, and that's, as I'm, verse 2 is what I'm trying to home in on. They needed training for several reasons. Understand their need, and you'll understand your need here. That this was a time of transition that was taking place, and they needed to understand its significance. Don't think that they had it all figured out. They didn't. I mean, they're even asking this question about the kingdom as Jesus is ready to ascend. Is this the time for the kingdom to come? Next week we'll examine that. Secondly, the disciples also needed to be spiritually equipped for additional teaching regarding the kingdom of God in the church age. I think primarily the kingdom of God and the church age begins to unfold. And so it's a mystery message revealed to the apostles, and it becomes unfolded in the epistles. It's here in Acts, but it's in a much bigger way, more detailed way in the epistles. And the apostles also needed encouragement in light of their spiritual failures during and after Christ's crucifixion. These were men who had tucked their tails between their legs and had slinked off into the shadows. And they need to be revived. And Jesus did that in this 40-day period of time where he met with them and trained them and developed them and retaught them. Oh, Jesus was so patient with the disciples, wasn't he? So patient with these men. Now, what's the second note that Luke strikes? I'm going to key on the word description here. Verse 3. The book of Acts is a description of the commission of the apostles being fulfilled. He gives them the commission, and Acts is simply going to show us, portray the fulfillment of it. So we get to watch obedience in action. Now that's useful. Here's how it happens. Verse 3, to these, let's get your eye back on the text. Verse 3, to these, that is to the apostles, he also presented himself alive. After his suffering, after his cross work, after his resurrection, by many convincing proofs. See that word, convincing proofs. Proofs. The only time this Greek word appears in the New Testament, it's here. Now, there is a word that you find often translated sign. Semeia, the Greek word. It's not used here. He uses a word that is found only here. And it's a word that emphasizes proof based upon evidence. I mean, It ratchets the idea of a sign up to another level. Namely, here, proof based upon valid evidence. Strong word. Now, what was going on? Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. Let's finish this verse. I just want to walk you through the verse, then we'll look at it. Alright, he says then, by many convincing proofs, that's post-resurrection now, 40-day time period, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. All right, let me pack it up this way. Here's the issue. I said that the book of Acts is a description of the commission of the disciples, of the apostles being fulfilled. Christianity is based on facts that can be tested. Here's the way the logic works here. The resurrection is a fact. Build the case this way. Here's how the case is built. Evidence was given to the disciples that Jesus had been raised from the dead. How? Well, if you go back to Luke 24, or to go back to John chapter 20, you will see what the gospel writers included in their record, so that we would know that Jesus gave proof to them. For example, you have his appearance to Thomas. You remember that story? He wasn't there. So he shows up, and then Thomas is doubting, and then he says, well, unless I touch, and unless I see, unless I experience, then I won't believe. And then he touches, and he sees the scars in Jesus, and he says, my Lord and my God. Why did John record that? Because for the rest of us, Thomas is out there. That's why. For the others who may waffle a little bit. He waffled, and he shouldn't have. But then, you have that story in Luke's account, Luke 24. The two disciples, Cleopas and, we're not sure the other's name, but on the road to Emmaus, and they get into this thing, they're all down in the mouth. Well, we thought this is going to redeem Israel, and we thought that he was going to fulfill all those promises, and it looks like the dream is shattered. And then as he goes on, and they're talking to the resurrected Christ, then he goes in and he has supper with them, and then their eyes are open, and they see, yes, this is, we ate with him, this is the resurrected Christ. And Luke strings us out there in that story. Why? Why? Because so that we would get proof that after his resurrection, it was the same Jesus who was before the resurrection. Not like Islam teaches. You know what Islam says? It says that there was Jesus who was born of a virgin. People want to throw Islam bouquets. Oh, they believe in the virgin birth. Yeah, but they say that Jesus didn't go to the cross and that some other person was substituted for Jesus and he was taken out before the cross. So there is no crucified Savior and there's no resurrected Savior. You just gutted Christianity and you just have maligned the character of Jesus Christ. And you haven't said any good thing there about Jesus. Well, this proofs were given. Oh, and that story also comes to mind. Right at the end of, it's in Luke 24, where Jesus makes an appointment and he cooks fish for breakfast with the disciples. I mean, why do you get these breakfast appointments? Evening meal appointments? Well, you can see it, can't you? This was a... people who are alive do what? They eat. They taste. They smell. They can see him. That's the way John begins his epistle. He doesn't. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. That he's alive. The same Jesus who was crucified is the one who's resurrected. That is what Jesus emphasize with him. Now, therefore this, let's go back, build it, got to move quickly here. That therefore the resurrection took place. Jesus, if he's the same Jesus, he said he was deity. He made that claim emphatically and without equivocation. He declared that he was deity. He said he would raise his body. He did it. Therefore, what he says, the validated, risen Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, what He says must be listened to. It's God's message. See Him? He's boxing you in here. He boxed the disciples, the apostles in. So, the risen Christ is the same person as the crucified Christ. And, let me add this, before we leave verse 2, that a message that was consistent. What he preached in his life before crucifixion is the same message that he preached in that 40 days when he was with the disciples. Continuity. You see this? The kingdom of God. And now time slipped up on me and so I'm going to have to pack in my thoughts about the kingdom and I was going to unfold that for you, but we'll do that next week. Because when they ask the question, that'd be the good time to do it anyway, wouldn't it? Is this the time? And they said, don't worry about the times. And he's coming again to set up his kingdom. But there was continuity in Jesus' teaching. He began his preaching, how? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How does it conclude? Kingdom of God. Continuity of message. That's what Luke is doing. He's showing us how his life is sewn. It's together, body one, post-resurrection experience in body two is going to go on in the church. Now let's hasten to verses 4 and 5. And we'll be able to see that these really set us up for the next step. So, but let's go through them and examine them. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Why? I think there's a lot of hard chargers, and by this time, they're fired up. They gotta be. This is the resurrected Christ. Let me out of here. And they're ready to go. But Jesus knew something that they needed to be reminded of. They're going to need power to do this. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The enabling power of the Spirit. You want to be with us on that next week? We're going to look right at that one. Well, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right, here's the third note that he strikes. Let's get it. The book of Acts is an extension, that's the word, extension, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit from Christ to every individual believer. From Christ to every individual believer. Jesus gave the promise of the Holy Spirit who would give the church power. The disciples, yes, they've been instructed, but folks, getting instruction is not enough. You can have instruction oozing out your ears. That's not enough. Now you gotta have that. But there's gotta be enablement, empowerment to be effective. And they're going to need power outside of themselves, their own energies, their own skills, and whatever gifts they may have had naturally will not be enough. They need God's power. They need God's power to do the work of carrying on body to life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, to which he refers, joins the believer to the body of Christ. So, we become then the instrumentality of the continuing work of Jesus Christ. You see how it fits? You see this continuity thing? See this? Continuity of the life of Christ going right on through into the life of the church as Jesus himself was enabled by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit had descended upon him as a dove, performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, led and driven into the wilderness by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus for his public ministry. Body too needs enablement by the Holy Spirit to carry out the work of Christ's life. And if we're going to be effective in instrumentality, we need the enabling work of God the Holy Spirit to drive us, shape us, move us, keep us going, take us to places that we can't even imagine, take us beyond ourselves to do things and enjoy God in places and doing things that, humanly speaking, we said, this isn't me. Why am I here enjoying this? It's God's work. And people's lives are impacted because of the Spirit of God working through us. That's the instrumentality, the body being joined to the body. Conclusion. That our message then is this. Our message is about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's run that flag up. There are many people who are willing to engage in God talk, especially in a time when ecumenicity becomes sort of the security blanket for a nation. Have you noticed that? If we can get all the religious groups talking together, that we feel a little better about ourselves. Now, I'm not saying we should. The answer is not talking to one another. I'm saying the answer is well beyond just talking about God as you perceive him. It's about Christ. Just bring up Christ in this conversation and watch the discomfort level increase. It's about Jesus Christ. That's our message. That's why the church exists. Secondly, I will say this. Our message is to be proclaimed with confidence. We have a reliable, accurate record. We have a sure word of prophecy. Our message about Christ is rooted in history. It's based on fact. It's not fiction. It is not fantasy. And it's not a trip to a spiritual Disneyland. It is rooted in history. We have a lot of it that we're going to meet in Acts every time we turn around. And then I say this finally. That therefore our message embraces the entirety of history and all of the future, the kingdom of God. It's the rule of God. There's the universal rule of God, but there is that kingdom of God that expresses His rule on earth. The kingdom to come. And fundamentally, there's the rule of God over every heart that makes participation in His kingdom on earth a possibility. He rules over your life. It's God's rule, His sovereignty. I answer to Him, I speak on His behalf, and I take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, Acts, I think I'm looking forward to Acts. I don't know how it's going to affect me. I'm like you. How will God shape me, change me, redirect me? How will He affect this church? Let's pray about it. Could you pray before I pray? That God, you would seek the Lord to use this experience in Acts to transform your life. And could I ask you also if you are on the verge of going out into eternity, and I have no way in the world of knowing if you are. I mean, today could be the last day for any one of us. We do not know. But I could not think of a more awful thing than to fall out into eternity and never to have experienced God's forgiveness in Christ and to have eternal life. And to spend eternity under God's judgment, separated from Him forever. And the agony of living apart from His grace and His goodness. Would you beat a quick path and run quickly to the Savior to find eternal life? You say, well, I would like to talk to someone about this. I've been thinking about these things and I want to know God other than just conversation about Him. I want to know Him in a personal way. You'll see up in the front of the auditorium, there will be some of the men wearing the nameplates. There's the elders, and they'll be available to talk with you. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit now will take this word and drive it home to our hearts. Transform this church, the study of this book, that we will not simply hear and not understand, but that we would see and not perceive. Change us for Your glory, for Your name's sake. Amen. Now you are dismissed to the fellowship hall.